Welcome to this year's Candlelight Service, where we're going to focus on the Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel. The haunting minor tones draw us to this familiar carol of Christmas. And yet, what a strange carol. As one put it, one might wonder whether it were not a Jewish rather than a Christian composition, for it repeatedly calls upon Israel to rejoice. And is full of Jewish phraseology like Emmanuel, branch of Jesse, and key of David. Carried along by a compelling melody, the words of the song resonate with a deep longing in our hearts. The longing for a deliverer, the longing for hope in the midst of emptiness and times of fleeting happiness. A historical study of the hymn leaves us wanting if we're looking for its date and author. Most sources have it originating in the 8th or 9th centuries. But all, however, seem to agree that the one responsible for giving us our first translation in English was Anglican minister John Mason Neal in 1851, who was interested, along with some other Anglican ministers of the day, in preserving some of the ancient Greek, Latin, and German hymns. His translation work resulted in the five verses that we see in our hymnals here at Cornerstone. Neal also translated other hymns we sing today, including The Day of Resurrection, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, Of the Father's Love Begotten, and another carol that we usually sing at Christmas time, Good Christian Men Rejoice. In 1916, two additional verses were added to our five in the translation by Henry Coffin in 1916. The song has its roots in the monastic life of the medieval church. Before and after a recitation of Mary's Magnificat from Luke 1, a short antiphon was sung or chanted responsively between two groups. Seven of these antiphons were to lead up to Christmas. Each began with a long, drawn-out, oh, expressive of deep yearning for the coming of Christ. And they therefore became known as the great O's of Advent. In each of them, Christ was given a particular Old Testament title, which was followed by a suitable prayer relating to his advent. Each of the seven verses of O Come, Emmanuel correspond with one of these seven titles of Christ. According to one source, by the 12th or 13th century, these seven sentences used as an antiphon were reordered, some were cut, and the rest reworked as a hymn. So we will look briefly into each of Neal's five verses tonight, leaving the first verse until the last, as it was the last of the seven antiphons before Christmas. And as we do, keep in mind that the hymn is written from the perspective of the Jewish people of God who anxiously looked for the object of so many prophecies, the Messiah. That longed for in the verses is answered in the chorus with a cry of hope. Rejoice! Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Shall we pray? We come tonight and come before you and acknowledge that you have made us and that you have made us to know you and to derive life and goodness and direction from you. We also come and acknowledge that we are needy. Like our hymn tonight, we ask you to come. We need you. We need your power, we need your freedom, we need your joy, we need your security, we need your presence. But we don't come just as needy ones. For many in this room, we come because you have provided, and we rejoice that you are Emmanuel, God with us. You have come to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Spirit, which leads us to see Christ as the way to reconciliation with you, and we come to worship. So work in us to both make us needy and to fill that need. And we come in the name of the living Christ. Amen.
Come, we need your power. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law, in cloud and majesty and awe.
Lord of Might. It's a fitting title for the Creator and Sovereign of all existence. Strewn across the pages of Scripture, we find the many titles that speak of God's matchless power. He is called the Mighty God, the Mighty One of Israel, Mighty Lord, the Lord Strong and Mighty, the Lord Mighty in Battle, the Great, the Mighty, and the Awesome God, and God, the Almighty. In few instances was the power of the Mighty One better demonstrated than when he met with his people at Mount Sinai, where they received his commandments and entered into his covenant. There, the God who had ransomed them from the bondage of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand came down. The Bible paints a searing picture of the event. We read, "It came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." Here are all the elements of unmistakable power: cloud, majesty, awe. But we've gathered tonight to celebrate a different kind of coming, a divine visitation of another sort. In Bethlehem, God descended yet again, this time not on a mountain, but in a manger, not in smoke, but in straw, not in a cloud, but cradled in a mother's arms. Where is the magnificence? Where is the majesty? Where is the might? In setting these two pictures side by side, the mountain on one hand, the manger on the other, we find that God has once again acted outside the boundaries of our expectations, beyond the limits of our logic. For the coming of God to Sinai that was so dreadfully full of manifest might produced something that was weak, temporary, doomed to pass away. It produced the law. Whereas God's descent to Bethlehem that was so humble, so lowly, so remarkably fragile, brought about a salvation that is unshakable, invulnerable, and of which there is no end. Isn't it amazing? Listen, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That which came from the smoke and fire, the holy standard that reveals our sin in all its ugliness, can only render us guilty. It is the babe of Bethlehem alone, he who lived a righteous life and died an atoning death on our behalf, that can make us sons and daughters of the Most High. So the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Why is the child who was born to us, this son who was given to us, called Mighty God? Because he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. May this Christmas find you worshiping in grateful adoration the one who came low, so that you could be seated with him in the heavenly places. O come, thou Lord of might.
Come, we need your freedom. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave.
There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God.
Slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness.
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin.
Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. If I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me."
I find then that the principle of that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I am myself with my mind and serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. Tyranny. Plato and Aristotle define a tyrant as one who rules without law, looks to his own advantage rather than that of his subjects, and uses extreme and cruel tactics against his own people as well as others. Who likes a tyrant? We're on the alert. Who's abusing their power? Who's abusing their rights? Who's stepping on ours? Children start early, taking, grabbing, noticing their power when other children back down and do what they want. If children can't win, they either cry tyrant or fade away so the tyrant doesn't notice them. However, whether children or adults, we don't always know what to do when someone cries unfair. While sympathetic, we don't always want to hear about all the injustices, and so teach with our words and actions. That's life. You'll just have to figure out some way to survive. We do, and we gang up on, we shame, we convince, or we seek to eliminate the tyrant from our lives. We all have a right to be free from tyranny. Well, then how does tyranny survive? Well, perhaps Voltaire's definition of tyranny helps. He states, "Tyrants have always some slight shade of virtue. They support the laws before destroying them." Well, what is virtue? Who decides what is good and who is out of bounds? You? Me? Society? Speaking of Voltaire, was he really evil as he lambasted Christianity? What do you know of Voltaire? Well, do you know that he fought against the abuses of judicial barbarism, that he intervene in cases like Pierre Paul Servin, a well-to-do Protestant and his wife who had been sentenced to be hanged for the murder of their daughter. It was charged that the daughter had been planning to become a Catholic, and again the evidence against the accused was incredibly flimsy and at variance with all the known facts. The servants fled to Switzerland before their trial. It took Voltaire nearly 9 years to establish their innocence and to have their fortune restored. Perhaps Voltaire wasn't all that bad. Or was he? Thomas Vernon, in his book, Great Infidels, writes, "Whatever uncertainty there may be as to whether Voltaire was a deist or an atheist, Paul Edwards writes, what is certain is that he opposed Christianity through his adult life and came to regard it as a major aberration of the human mind, as well as a terrible disaster for the human race." Alfred Benn remarked, "If Voltaire did not succeed in destroying Christianity, he did more towards turning it into a religion of humanity than any other man has ever done or can ever hope to do." Apparently, Voltaire did believe that some sort of religious belief among the populace was necessary for maintaining public order. But it must be a rational, simple faith in God, emphasizing mutual tolerance and love among humans, not the hate-engendering superstitions of biblical Christianity. The view that the common people need the guiding and inhibiting influence of a religion can, of course, be traced back to classical times, encapsulated in the phrase, philosophy for the classes, religion for the masses. It seems likely that such a sentiment is what prompted Voltaire's often quoted remark, "If God did not exist, he would have to be invented." Such an advocacy of religion as a matter of expediency, Besterman points out, has nothing to do with philosophy and theology. It belongs in the domain of political science. So where did God fit into Voltaire's life? Well, it appeared that God was to be borrowed from. God helps those unable to make thinking sense of the universe. He helps those people to survive. Well, perhaps we relate more with Voltaire's quote and philosophy of life than we realize. God is necessary, but that necessary belongs with expediency. What we need right now, not theology, God defined by God. We don't need to learn more about him or accept his complete rule and the consequences for rejecting his rule, because for the most part, we don't really think of ourselves as being bad, definitely not a tyrant, evil, an atheist, or on the devil's side. We welcome, as Voltaire put it, some shade of virtue, some form of morality, some set of right and wrong that we borrow from God. However, we fail to see that when we don't accept God's complete rule, we declare war on God himself by following our own tyrannical rule. One that looks to our own advantage and seeks to stop anyone, even God himself, from opposing our life's intents. In this context, we address our song, "O come, thou rod of Jesse, come. Save us from Satan's tyranny." And why is Jesus called the rod of Jesse? Well, to understand this, we must look to Isaiah 11, where it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And Jesse was the father of the great king David. David was part of the pride of Israel. Israel already felt special and privileged because they were God's people. While they were God's people, they only looked like God's people some of the time in some ways. Most of the time, they followed their own desires, their own morality, desiring to keep the privileges of God's favor without the responsibilities. In other words, they often showed, well, how did Voltaire say it? Some slight shade of virtue, supporting the laws before destroying them. At the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the people of God have been brought low. Uzziah the king has died after a 52-year reign. The people have forsaken God. Judgment is coming, and David's glory and kingdom are far from sight. And yet the people of Israel are reminded that David came from Jesse, a nobody from nowhere, Bethlehem. Micah says Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans of Judah. Well, God says, my plans were never about you and your greatness. They were about me and my purposes. Yours end in the tyranny of sin. Mine include righteousness, which brings peace. Isaiah continues, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This peace is not just for you who think you are privileged, but for all the nations, even those you don't think deserve it. So he continues, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal, a sign for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Paul affirms this in Romans 15. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jewish people, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. What a wonderful plan God has to free all people from Satan's tyranny. Well, the Bible says most people don't care. They continue to borrow breath from God and some shades of morality as they continue their own plans. Perhaps the ultimate borrowing from God, desiring some shades of morality, comes when it is time to die. No matter how we've lived, somehow God becomes involved with death and is expected to approve of our choices and to give us the next best option to a perfect life down here, a place in his kingdom. Well, let's follow Voltaire one more time. At least externally, it seemed the great thinker Voltaire, seen as an infidel, an atheist, wanted to look good at death. Vernon states in his book, in Voltaire's time, anyone who died outside the church could not be buried in consecrated ground. Their remains were disposed of as refuse. To prevent this, Voltaire made a last-minute confession of faith to a priest. This statement was written out in advance and worded ambiguously enough to satisfy both parties at the time. He did not take communion, however, and the local church authorities were not satisfied. In order to secure a proper burial, his body had to be smuggled out of Paris by friends and hastily interred in the church at Champagne. So where is hope against the backdrop of the tyranny of sin? Well, remember our song and remember the Isaiah 11 reference. They both reference not the great King David, but his father Jesse, the nobody. Amid everyday people and the tensions of life, God's plan moved forward through Joseph and Mary, descendants of David, but now practical nobodies. But God takes an oppressive foreign reign to bring these nobodies back to nowhere, Bethlehem, to once again bring to the forefront the lineage of David. Also, he could advance his merciful plan of saving his creation from their self-imposed tyranny of Satan, which leads to the depths of hell itself. There is hope. There is freedom. There is victory from Satan's reign for those who so desire. We heard these words of hope in some of the final words of Scripture. Revelation 22 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Rejoice, the root of Jesse has come, and his offer of salvation is extended to you. Listen to the familiar account of Christ's birth from the choir, and note Christ's purpose for coming right at the end of the number. What does that purpose mean? How does he do it?
come, we need your joy. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight.
What advantage does man have in all his work? All his work which he does under the sun. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever.
Satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still.
I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain.
I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish?
I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun.
And then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. I then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, is this too vanity? For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. For what does a man get in all his labor? And it is striving with which he labors under the sun. Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity.
And I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind.
There was a certain man without a tenant, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task.
Since the beginning of creation, when God's Spirit moved over the darkened depths of the primordial chaos, light has been used to represent His richest blessings to an undeserving world. It pierces the clamor and confusion of life and brings clarity. As one has said, light has lent its name to all that is life-giving, truth-giving, gladdening, and pure. It is not surprising, then, that our carol refers to the coming of the Promised One as the advent of the dayspring, celebrating the sunrise of salvation. It echoes the prophecy of Malachi, who said, "For you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." No ordinary light, this promised sunrise. Here is light that heals, light that brings life. Isn't that what Jesus said? "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Isaiah foresaw this glorious coming when he prophesied, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Have you ever walked in darkness? Have you stood in the shadow of insurmountable obstacles, felt the hopelessness of financial burdens, looked with longing on the fragments of a shattered relationship, languished in an unyielding sickness, and said goodbye to loved ones at the graveside? These are shadows that leave an indelible mark on the very fabric of our souls. But there is a much deeper, more fundamental darkness in which we have all shared. The psalmist describes it for us. "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." The rebellion that alienates us from our Creator shrouds every soul outside of Christ. Only when this deep darkness is put to flight can the gloomy shades it casts over our lives begin to be dispersed. And as the shadows draw back in the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, we find what had long lain hidden: joy. "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said, "so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." He comes to cheer our spirits. Unfortunately, cheer has become a rather lightweight word, but tracing it back to its origin reveals a deeper significance. Coming from the French word meaning face, which in turn descended from the Greek word for head, cheer came to represent the gladness of heart that showed itself on one's face. Scripture is no stranger to this concept. In the words of the psalmist, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." And having already spoken of the giving of the law at Sinai, we turn now to consider the change that came over Moses in the wake of that meeting. In Exodus, we read, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face." When your heart is awash in peace, joy, and wonder, when it is touched by the glory of the one and only God, it's hard to keep it from showing. In this season and throughout the coming year, may you gaze long and hard at the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and may your face reflect what you find there. May you know in the depths of your heart the glorious truth: we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. O come, thou dayspring.
Come, we need your security. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path of misery.
O come, thou key of David, come. This reference to the key of David refers to Isaiah 22:22, which says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." These keys to open and shut point to the office and authority of Eliakim in his new position as the king's chief minister. He decided who could enter and who could not. He decided who would serve under him and who would not. This reference to the key of David is symbolically applied to Jesus in Revelation 3:7, where it states, "And to the church, angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Our stanza speaks both of opening and shutting. first imploring Christ, the key of David, to open wide our heavenly home. Are you going to this heavenly home? Is everyone going? Well, what does your religious identity say? How about Hindus? Are they going? The Buddhists? The Muslims? What about Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons? What about practicing Jews or Roman Catholics? What about Lutherans or Methodists or what was that you said you identified as? Oh, you're not comfortable with any of those titles. Just Christian? Do all Christians go to heaven? Well, how do we determine who's a Christian? Well, does it matter to you? See, unless he provides the way of salvation, unless he opens the door, no one comes to the Father. The gate to heaven is closed. Our song calls to the right person, the one who holds the keys and the only one who can open the doors to heaven. But next, our song cries for closing. Christ, the key of David, close the path to misery. You ever missed your exit on the highway or taken a wrong turn and found you must go some distance in the wrong direction before you could turn around and go in the right direction? Did it frustrate you as you retraced your steps, as you saw how far and how fast you can go in the wrong direction? Where are you heading? What fills your days? What are your dreams? Do you want wonderful relationships? Money to do something? A job you like? What will you have if you have all that you want? Will you feel secure? Will you feel peaceful? Will you feel happy? What if you can't have all these things? What if you find that your world, either with or without these things, is still not secure? What will it take to open the gates of heaven and close the path to misery? And is heaven really the place to get away from all that weighs down here? Well, in part. But if this were the case, Jesus would not have left heaven. He entered the place of insecurity, misery, brokenness, people ignoring or outright rejecting him. He remained secure. He came not with signs of protection, but as a vulnerable baby, born in an unsanitary place, at the mercy of not only the Romans, but a jealous king who made some mothers cry in his attempt to kill this baby. He lived through innumerable normal dangers of life to get to the purpose of his coming, death as a sacrifice to appease the just wrath of God against mankind. Death to give a perfect righteousness, peace, security to those who deserved none of it. Look at our song again. The call of our song lies not in merely attaining heaven and escaping misery. Our song speaks about the journey of life with eyes on the key of David, on Jesus himself, asking him to make safe the way that leads from here to the place of eternal security on high, to build walls around the journey, shutting the way to all that would keep me from this heavenly home. The security lies in him, not in our own means of security. When these walls we make to protect us are ripped away, there's still the one who holds the keys to security. Rejoice! The one who holds the keys has come and opened wide the door to God, the only true place of security.
Come, we need your presence. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appears.
Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said,
"Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel."
Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water."
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst."
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Therefore, you are ambassadors for Christ, and so God, for making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Captive, exile, mourns, lonely. These words are filled with a gravity that resolves well with the minor key of this song. As has been explained, we have reserved this stanza for last, which is normally sung first. So why end on such a low note? Why take the winding route through this carol only to close with something so heavy? We have seen the Lord of Might come in power to do what the law cannot. We have seen the rod of Jesse come with freedom for those bound by the tyranny of Satan. We have seen the dayspring arise, coming with joy. We have seen the key of David come and open the door to heaven so that the saints can enter in and dwell securely. And now we speak of exile and mourning. The nation of Israel knew the sting of exile all too well. Its infancy was spent far from the land of promise in the bondage of Egypt. In 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes fell to the Assyrian Empire and were taken into captivity. Less than 140 years later, the inhabitants of Judah were carried off to Babylon. When Jesus came to earth, the Jews were living under the oppression of Rome, second-class citizens in their own homeland. Bowed down by this domination, hope for many in Israel took shape in the form of a person, an anointed one, the Messiah. As Moses led Israel out of Egypt, he spoke of another prophet to come. Before the onslaught of Assyria, Isaiah delivered the promise of Emmanuel, the child who would serve as the sign of God's presence, giving hope to the people of Isaiah's day, but also looking far ahead to the child who would sit on the throne of David and rule as the Prince of Peace. As Jeremiah tried to prepare Judah for the invasion of Babylon, he spoke of the righteous branch who would come from David's line and reign in wisdom, justice, and righteousness. And Malachi, the last recorded prophet before the occupation of Rome, promised that the Lord whom they sought would suddenly come to his temple. When hope came, it would have a face. The promise was a person. This is why it is so fitting to turn to this stanza last. The final words of the hymn should be, "Until the Son of God appear," for none of the other blessings can exist apart from Him. Until the Son of God appears, no power. Until the Son of God appears, no freedom. Until the Son of God appears, no joy. Until the Son of God appears, no security. The promise is in the presence. Jesus does not offer His gifts without coming to take up residence in the heart. This truth flows through the many statements He made about Himself while on earth. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What is your relationship to this one who said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly"? He came to bring life because the prevailing congenital condition of every human soul is death. No finer point could be put on this stark truth than Paul's statement in his epistle to the Romans, "The wages of sin is death." Our disregard and defiance of our infinitely holy Creator bring us under the sentence of eternal condemnation. As Paul also said, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." The one who came so humbly and meekly on the day we now celebrate will come again to judge. But this one to whom all judgment has been given is also the one who was judged in humanity's place. Isaiah foresaw this glorious reality as well. "He who was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Simply put, Jesus gave His life so that we could have life. And He was raised so that the power of death would be undone for all who turn to Him. This turning to Christ is not a casual thing. It is a bringing of ourselves to Him through faith. Jesus Himself equated believing with coming when He said, and as we just read, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The only way out of our captivity and exile is through full surrender to the one who is our ransom. Surrender to Christ means laying down our prideful insistence that we can be acceptable to God on our own merits, and our prideful claim to the lordship of our own lives. Recognizing His sacrifice on our behalf, we ask Him to save us from our sin and from ourselves. And what lies in store for those who choose this path? They find that their judge has become their most passionate advocate before the Father. To return once again to the words of the Apostle Paul, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." When Jesus saves, He saves completely. If you're with us tonight and have not yet turned in genuine faith and repentance to the one who died to rescue straying sheep, we extend the invitation of our Savior, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to the Christ of Christmas, the Christ of Calvary, the Christ who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For those who have already been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, keep fueling the faith that led you to Him. Let your thoughts wander over the landscape of God's grace and goodness that descended to us in Bethlehem so long ago. And let your heart echo the call of our carol, a pleading with the eternal God to be near us, to be with us, to be in us, to have every part of our redeemed soul for His good purpose, and a confident declaration that in His right hand there are pleasures evermore. O come, O come, Emmanuel.
Thank you for being here tonight. You've been shared with a whole bunch of scripture because it's all from God's word. That's where truth lies. I trust not just a nice preliminary to Christmas Day tomorrow, Christmas Eve tonight, but I trust it's been a time of pondering, thinking, looking within. The invitation was preciously given to you tonight. Come to this Jesus. Weary, tired, searching for more, it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. If you still have questions, please speak to someone. Jesus made it quite clear, you must be born again. He loves you that much. That's why He came, as a babe in a manger. Let us pray. Father God, hallelujah. We would praise You and thank You. Again, the amazement, the wonder, we looked at that this morning from Your word. To recognize again Your plan. From before eternity, Your plan. That Christ would be coming in the flesh. Born as a babe, as we heard tonight. He came not to live, but He came to die. Because that was Your plan. As sinners, we deserve hell. The Bible is clear on that. The Bible is also clear we will wind up in hell. Not a nice subject at Christmas time. Well, maybe the best time to remember again why Jesus, You came. And why we would celebrate Christmas. For Christ came into the world, as He said, to save sinners. And Father, thank You that the invitation from You is still open as long as we have breath. We can run only so far. We can put it off only so long. But eventually we will face You. So thank You, Father, for each one here. The little ones, the older ones, for each boy and girl, for each one here, each precious soul. God, You love each one. The choice is up to us as to how we will respond. Thank You for tonight. And as we would leave this place, may it be with wonder and amazement at the reality of Christmas. And truly what it's all about. The world celebrates Christmas without Christ. But there is no Christmas without Christ. So send us forth, Father, under the continuing ministry of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You once again for the reality that Jesus Christ came into the world. And He is here for us to call upon Him. Dismiss us then, I ask, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.